Foyle sent you an email that we were going to take a divergence here with a topic that I had told him the other day that I would spend a week doing this, and there's not a chance in the world I'll spend 1 week doing this. I try to be better than my partner, who always says, I need to answer this question. It'll take me 5 minutes. And 25 minutes later, we get to the next topic. So I've gotten to where I can kind of guess most of the time. I told you last time that I can do 2 pages, so I gave you 3 tonight. And I have 3 more. So actually, because of the nature of this, I think we can actually do the 3 pages tonight and the other 3 pages next week. So it'll take us probably 2 weeks. And since these happen to be back-to-back weeks, it fits really well. And we happen to be at the end of Ephesians in the middle of our other study, so it, you know, breaks in really well. And with Easter and with Al's passing and some of these things, this just seemed to be an appropriate topic. So really, it is just a Bible survey in a lot of ways. I want to take you through a lot of the scriptures with regard to what the Bible says about death and eternal life. And so we're going to just walk through those things. I've tried to put them in some logical order, which makes sense sometimes, and then all of a sudden it'll look like we're jumping somewhere else. So I apologize if you think, now how did we get to here? But that's just because it's not always perfectly logical. But when you have all of the pieces, I think it will make you much more learned, because there are certainly plenty of notions, we'll call them, out there about what happens or what the Bible says about what happens when you die. And some of these things are kind of a putting together of maybe church traditions, what the scripture actually says, what our sentiment wants it to say, and movies. And so all of these kind of come together. You know, things like It's a Wonderful Life have just this immense cultural value to us and have really no good basis in the scripture. So when we hear, you know, that the bell rings and the angel gets its wings, you think, oh, angels, that's a Bible thing. Therefore, that must be true. And unfortunately, those things just kind of all become a mishmash and don't give us exactly what the scripture says sometimes. And so we want to maybe just clarify some of those things as we go through. So we'll walk through. We're going to start with a passage. It's actually a parable, and we're going to turn to a couple of parables tonight. But this is a parable that Jesus gave. And it's an interesting thing when you deal with parables, because obviously they are meant to many times be metaphorical in helping us understand something. And so when you're dealing with a metaphor, sometimes you're not exactly sure how all the way down the line Jesus is trying to drive it in terms of details, or whether he's just going for a kernel out of that. Sometimes you think, well, he's given us this full story that gives us a picture, as we'll see a little bit later tonight, for instance, of the afterlife, but it's a parable. So is that really what the afterlife is like? So we'll talk about that when we get there. But this particular one is actually one of the more, what you might call, practical parables, because it's not intended to be metaphorical. It's just not based on, you know, what you would say, an actual story. But it certainly could be an actual story, so here it is. And he told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. So we're starting here with really this kind of this key question of, are we ready to die? And the parable really begs that question, because a lot of people think, if I'm just going to spend my time getting my things in order on earth, and what they mean isn't the way sometimes we say things in order, like from preparing for the end of life, but rather things in order in the way I want them to be. Okay, I will certainly have the chance, for instance, to accomplish everything on my bucket list before I die. Right? That's essentially what this guy is saying. I'm going to kind of get all the tough stuff out of the way because I've had a windfall here, and I'm going to pay off all the bills, and I'm going to store up what I need, and I'm going to go into retirement, and in retirement, guess what I get to do? I get to drive around in my cart. I get to sit on the patio and smoke my cigar. I get to come into the dining room and eat and drink and be merry. And I get to go home at night and, you know, watch whatever I've programmed on the DVR before I fall asleep. And then I get to wake up and do it all over again tomorrow. That's what we call a perfect plan. The problem is that death doesn't wait for our perfect plans to work themselves out sometimes. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in this parable, is that as human beings, very often, we try to structure everything so that it's smooth. You know, we try to smooth the path. And sometimes the path is smooth for a while. Sometimes it's not smooth for very long at all. So we know this to be true, deaths of all kinds, those that come rapidly in an unexpected fashion, and those that prolong themselves. And sometimes we say, well, let's see, what would be the perfect thing? And the perfect thing a lot of times we think of is, well, long enough to say my goodbyes, but short enough that I don't have to suffer. That kind of combination we kind of hold up as the ideal. And Jesus is saying you don't always get to pick the ideal. You don't get to lay the perfect plan necessarily. And so what you need to be working on at all times is being rich toward God. Because when the day comes, whenever that day is, then that way you're prepared, not by having stored up all your goodies on earth. And so with that in mind, being actually ready to die, we're going to do some of our due diligence here. We're going to dig into the scripture and see what it actually says so that we have a way of being prepared or at least understanding or helping others understand what in the world the Bible says when it comes to death. And the first question we should probably ask is, where did death come from? So we go to the book of Genesis, the very beginning there in chapter 2, Adam in the garden. And God gives a command. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So God from the beginning said, okay, here's the deal. Here's the command and here's the consequence. Adhere to the command, which is really broad and wide open. You could have, you know, think of it here. You can walk around the whole valley and eat from every orchard except one. Well, you could spend your life walking around the valley eating from every orchard, except that your eye kind of keeps going back to the one. I wonder what's with that one. Now, we don't know whether that was the case of what happened with Adam, whether his eye kept getting cast in that direction, but we know that eventually it did. Now, here's the curious question here, by the way, because there is one in this. How in the world did Adam know what the consequence was if he lived in a perfect world where death had never existed? When God said to him, "If you eat from it, you will surely die," how would he even know what that meant? This has confounded the theologians a little bit. But there are a couple of, obviously, speculations that make sense in Adam's regard, and they help us understand a little bit, by the way. Sometimes you get this picture when you read the Genesis things that it all happens just like today, tomorrow, and the next day. You know, here's Adam, here's Eve, here's the sin, they're out. Garden's gone. No, he was there for a time. And he was there for a long enough time to understand that things die. What things? Plants, for one. He would have seen that plants had a life cycle. We have, even to our time, what we call annuals. They die and regenerate. And he would recognize death. It is possible as well that he recognized death among the animals. Now, this is a little bit more of an argument Because some of the theologians would say, well, no, there wasn't any killing even among the animals. And others would say, well, yes, God made some to be carnivores. How did they get their meat? They killed the other animals. That's the circle of life, the web of life. And so somehow Adam was familiar enough with death to understand what God meant when God said, keep this command or you will die. Now, did it happen? Yes, it did. Eve is tempted by the serpent. Adam and Eve take the fruit and eat of the fruit, the forbidden fruit of the command, and God shows up. And God dispenses the consequences to the serpent, to the woman, to the man. And he says, in the end, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are. Remember how Adam was formed? From the dust, and to dust you will return. And so God now describes what the nature would be. Okay? That you would come from the dust, your body, maybe a reference to burial, but it's definitely a reference to you're just going to become part of the elements again. Now, that does not mean that man... Excuse me. That does not mean that man was very, very disturbed by death in a way that he was like, I don't want to have anything to do with it. In fact, very early on, still in the book of Genesis, we find an honoring of the dead. Okay? And it happens very specifically at the very end of Genesis, where Jacob, or Israel, remember he had two names, first Jacob, then Israel, had these sons. Among his sons was Joseph. Joseph became the leader in Egypt. The famine happened. His family came. He rescued his family from starvation, basically. His father lived with him until his father died. And then watch what happens. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, if I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do. And then the rest of the chapter has this procedure happening. So even though death was the ultimate consequence, and they were familiar with the stories. Remember, oral tradition is very strong. Cultures with oral tradition probably do a much better job of remembering than cultures with written traditions do. Because we can always just go back to the source. In fact, I've found that that is definitely true, has become truer and truer for me through the years, even with my Bible knowledge. Because it's easy to look up anything, to just kind of search for something on a... even on your phone now. So I used to be able to go, it's on this page in my Bible. It's on this page in my Bible. And now, because I'm so used to looking it up, my mind doesn't remember it that way. Well, these people remembered things well because the only way they had to remember them was by oral tradition. So from this beginning, this oral tradition had come to them that death was the consequence. This was the result. And yet, it did not keep them from honoring those who had died, who had lived the fullness of life on this earth, and then they honored them by, in this case, we have an example here, of taking the bones of Israel, Jacob, and back to where he wanted to be buried, honoring his request. So it is not improper to get your things in order in terms of for death. To say to your family, this is what I would like to have happen. It's an interesting thing nowadays. I know personal cases, but in a case that's a little familiar maybe to some of you, the longtime Giants announcer Lon Simmons died this week, and his directions to his family were no funeral. So even if they wanted to honor him, he was basically saying, I don't want to be honored in that way. Now, he may have provided some, you know, they may have done something among themselves and had some sort of a remembrance, but he just said, that's not what I want. And so you send these messages, even though sometimes it's a kind of a countercultural message. I don't want it that way. But it's okay to communicate this. In fact, it's probably good to communicate it. If you have faith that Christ will carry you past this life to the next one, and you are talking to your family who may not believe with you and say, this is what I would like done after I die. Here's why. It shows that you do not fear death. And the problem for a lot of people now, because they have no understanding of what's possible after death, is that they fear it. And they don't want to talk about it. And they don't want to consider funerals. I have dear members of my family who basically never go to funerals, even of lifelong friends, because they don't want to admit that death happens and that it will happen to them. It's sad. But it does definitely happen, and the Scripture speaks of it often in the Old Testament in a way similar to what we see in Psalm 139 here. Where can I go from your spirit? David wrote, where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, Sheol, you are there. Now, Sheol is the Old Testament term for the place of the dead. Literally, it means the pit or the abyss. You go into the hole. And in the Jewish tradition, you'll find that there's a very different, because it's not a full understanding with the New Testament attached, understanding of death. And it really is, well, after you die, you go to this Sheol, this place of the dead, and we're not totally sure what happens there. And when you read your Old Testament, you'll come to this recognition that I'm not really sure what happens there. Because it's just this place without a whole lot of description about what goes on in that place. Except for an understanding that A, you go on. And B, you consciously go on. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know it in part by one of the weirdest stories in the entire Old Testament. And it is the story of King Saul and the Witch of Endor. Now, very near the end of Saul's life, after just a ruinous reign, I should say, as king, Saul was desirous to hear from the Lord. He had at least learned that the thing you're supposed to do when you're about to go to war is inquire of the Lord. Samuel had taught him well in that way, at least. But Samuel was now dead. And the Bible tells us that Saul sought the Lord. He inquired of the Lord, but he got no answer, either by dreams or Urim or prophets. Urim is like a casting of lots. So in none of these ways could he discern what the Lord wanted him to do. So he did the thing the Lord definitely didn't want him to do. Because the Lord had strict commands about witchcraft. And yet Saul said, let's find me a witch. Now here's the curious thing, of course. Saul had ousted, supposedly, all of the witches from his kingdom. But at least apparently one remained. And he found her. And he went to her in disguise. And she was very reluctant to do anything on his behalf. But he asked her to call up the spirit of Samuel. And when the spirit of Samuel showed up, she freaked out. And we don't know why exactly she freaked out. It may be that she'd actually never done this successfully before. She had a con job going on. Or it may be, because this is what her words were, oh, you're Saul. That somehow when she saw Samuel, she knew immediately that the one who was sitting there was Saul, and she freaked out because she was afraid he had set a trap for her. Either way, Samuel is there. Now what? Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what He predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out His fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. You and your sons will be with me." Where is he? Dead. He's in the place of the dead. And they will be in the place of the dead. Now this begs all kinds of questions because Saul was... You want to do a study on someone whose spiritual condition is almost impossible to discern? Study Saul. Because the guy is, one minute the Spirit is on him and he's prophesying, the next minute he's trying to kill someone who's ministering to him. I mean, he just really, really was out of it. Okay? And yet, he would do these things that were kind of a semblance of obedience to the Lord. The problem was that very often, in the midst of that, he would say, "I'm going to do this my way." You know, the Lord didn't act fast enough for him sometimes. And he would do things in his own power and according to his own design. And that's where God really ended up saying, "Nope, I'm done with you. You say you're with me, but you're not." And so he'd basically cut Saul off and said, "David's next." So here's Saul, and he's inquiring of the dead prophet Samuel, and the dead prophet, who's in the place of the dead, says, "Tomorrow you'll be in the place of the dead." So we know this. There is a place of the dead, and they are conscious. So here is Samuel conscious of where he is. Okay, and actually still prophesying. Very interesting. Okay. Now, next to that, let's put this parable that Jesus speaks of in Luke 16, because it's another look into the beyond. It's a jump into the New Testament, but it's going to help us. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" Now we'll stop here for a minute. The Greek word Hades is the word that was applied to Sheol when it went from Hebrew into Greek. It was a borrowed term from Greek mythology. It was the underworld, the place of the dead. Now specifically in this case, the rich man is in torment in Hades, and therefore a lot of times Hades is deemed as hell. Specifically, hell. But it was actually generally applied to, broadly, again, the place of the dead. Gehenna, the fire, the ongoing fire, was more deemed as hell. Okay? Difficult thing to kind of wiggle through here. But in this particular picture, we see a person who is in the place of death, is conscious, and is suffering for his life. Okay? Now let's read on. "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Okay, now, this is a parable, and Jesus' point seems to be, some of you aren't even going to be convinced of who I am when I rise from the dead. That's not going to be enough to do it. You're so set in your ways. And a lot of Jesus' parables were pointed in the direction of those who did not believe. And they became more and more upset at him because of his stories. Kind of interesting. He was not a fire and brimstone preacher. He was a storyteller, and he still made them mad. But in the middle of this parable, we have all of this detail about the afterlife. Very fascinating, and really one of the only detailed looks that we have at what we would call, or what has been called, the intermediate place of death. When you read Scripture, what you come to is this recognition that there's both an intermediate afterlife and an eventual afterlife. That is, there is some place you go now, when your body is expired, and there is an eternal place of destination for every person. Now, we're not going to get to that eternal part so much until next week. But I want you to... Well, this is where they are right now. Now, here's the thing that we'll kind of shortcut to, Billy, is that they're similar. Where you go immediately is like unto where you will be eventually. But there's this... There are places where, and we'll look at this a little bit next week, where it says, for instance, that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. And it can lead you to believe, if you only look at that passage, that, oh, well, after we die, then we're just unconscious and we wait in kind of this suspended, unknowing state. Okay? Limbo, you might say. Although some would say that limbo is a kind of a place where you could still be changed in your, you know, in what is in your eternal destiny. So we'll get to that whole thing as well. But what you have here is this understanding both from the Old Testament, Samuel's situation, and from the New Testament, the parable that Jesus tells of Lazarus and the rich man, that these people were aware of where they were after their body had expired, but obviously before Christ had come again.
The Catholic belief in purgatory is purgatory that waiting place?
Yes. And the thing that's important to understand about the Catholic teaching of purgatory as opposed to just kind of a waiting, a limbo waiting, is that there is with that teaching of purgatory, the hope that people who are could be destined for hell can be changed in that time. That's not a biblical concept. That is, it's not in the Bible.
The word purgatory, it has a negative connotation to it, though, doesn't it? A pejorative word, not a waiting place doesn't have any...
Yeah, I've never heard of it that way necessarily, but let me look into it a little bit next week and see if we can find a little bit the origin of the word, whether it's intended to point in one, lean in one direction or the other. So, now here's another thing that suggests that there will be an immediate place that you go, and it's at the cross when Jesus talks to the thief on the cross. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said. since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. When? Today. Where? Paradise. You would not say that if he wasn't going to be aware of that's where he was. So Jesus knows he's going to paradise, and this robber will know he's in paradise when he gets there. So there's this immediate destination, again pointed to here, upon death. And as we'll look at more next week, there's an eventual destination as well. With that in mind, with the recognition that there is an eternal destiny, let's turn to a couple of things that would be helpful to us. In Luke 12, Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, who has that authority? The Father. The Father has that authority. And so Jesus, in that Old Testament vernacular, is saying, fear him. Now, when we look at fear across Scripture, a lot of times it really means revere. Have this great reverence for. But in this case, it's closer to the way we culturally understand the word fear. Be afraid of this person, because they have the ability to do to you what you don't want to have done. And that is to be sent to an eternal destiny worse than death in the body. You've got to be prepared, going back to our original parable that we started with tonight, for something beyond just your body. You have to be prepared for what comes after. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid. Sometimes when you read the stories of the martyrs, when you see or hear about what happened with the Coptic Christians who were beheaded recently, there were statements of faith, and there have been throughout time. Jan Hus and some of these others who were put to death at the stake made bold statements about where I'm going now. You think you've ended it for me. You haven't. Where does that come from? It only comes from faith. This recognition that there's something beyond here that's even greater than what you're ending for me. And we'll see here coming up that Paul really wrestles with that back and forth. The body and the soul. The body and the soul. Now, before we get there, let's look at the big promise. This would be our happy verse for the night. Our real hope to hold on to. Lazarus, the other Lazarus, not the parable Lazarus, but the real life Lazarus, has died and been put in the tomb. And Jesus has shown up with his disciples. And the disciples are like, we got to hurry. And he's like, no, we're not going to hurry, because you're going to see the glory of God through this. So they arrive after Lazarus has been entombed. And Martha shows up and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Very interesting that she has this concept of the resurrection of the last day, which isn't actually very thoroughly taught until you get to some of Paul's epistles.
But obviously Jesus talked about it.
Yeah, obviously talked about it to where she had some understanding. Martha answered, well, I know. And then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, it's an interesting statement, because Lazarus believed, and yet here he was dead. So Jesus was talking, obviously, about eternal death here. Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is come into the world. So she makes her statement of belief after he says, if you believe, here's what's possible. because I'm the resurrection. So a lot of times we think about, okay, what's the program? What's the plan? What's the spiritual practice? What's the discipline? It always goes back to this. Always goes back to this. It's never about a practice. It's about a person. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. So where does your belief have to be? In Jesus. And then Jesus carries you past the death of the body and rescues you from eternal death. And yet, that doesn't necessarily keep us from wrestling with the fact that we have this body that we live in, and God has given us this body to live in, and God wants us to do something in this body that He's given us to live in. What you will never find in Scripture is, well, it's way better on the other side, so let's just all drink the Kool-Aid and get there. Which, sadly, we know has happened. That doesn't appear in Scripture. Because the understanding throughout the New Testament is, you're called. You're called to do things. So go for it. In fact, remember, Jesus, there's a little sidebar here, but Jesus told the parable of the talents. And it was the one who kind of holed up and did nothing who was in trouble, and the ones who went out and just went for it who were praised. So here's Paul, having spent much of his life going for it, saying, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, when I was 20, I couldn't handle this verse. I could handle the first half. And sometimes when I speak to younger people now, I say, look, worry about the first half. The second half will take care of itself. You know, but he was old enough. He'd lived long enough. Now he was imprisoned in Rome. And he's writing and saying, today's gain. There's something waiting for me on the other side that will be so much better. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. See, there's something on this side, though, still. Yet, what shall I choose? I don't know. See how he wrestles with this. I'm torn between the two. I desire to part and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So he just wanted to love these people, continue ministering to them, even from afar, even with just a letter scrawled into prison. I want to be here. I want to keep teaching. I want to keep preaching. And when we read about what Paul did, and we'll get back to Philippians here in a couple of weeks when we go to our next letter, a couple of sessions, Paul talks about how he just loves preaching and teaching among the prison guard. This was his new target group. You know, he couldn't go to many others, so he went to those who were right in front of him. Now, he talks in the same way in 2 Corinthians 5. And he calls our bodies tents. And he compares what we live in now to what we will live in later. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, that is the body, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. This is echoes of Romans 8, which we've studied in the past, about groaning. All creation groans until the day of the Lord. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, that just seems like a backwards picture. You know, we'd think, well, what's mortal gets swallowed up by death. Nope. What's mortal, when you're in Christ, gets swallowed up by life. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Building your storehouses, no guarantees. Living with the Spirit as a deposit, guarantee what's to come. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now you say, wait a minute. Isn't this the same Paul who said we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, that none of us should boast? What is he saying? We will be judged and receive what's due to us for the things done in this body, whether good or bad. And it begs a very important question. How is judgment connected to salvation? And that's a next week topic as well, because that really gets fleshed out in some of the later writings. Okay? How do you put this thing together where there's a judgment for things done well and things done poorly? How do you take the parable of the sheep and the goats, for instance, and layer it into the midst of, well, we can't do anything to contribute to our own salvation? The quick answer is this. This doesn't have to do with salvation. The long answer is what we'll look at when we're together next time through the Scriptures. Now, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, what in the world, this great cloud of witnesses, who is that? Well, to understand who that is, you have to go back to Hebrews 11, which is often called the Hall of Faith. And the writer of Hebrews, likely Paul, goes through and discusses some of the people that we're familiar with in the Old Testament and talks about how they demonstrated faith and what they lived through. But as he goes into the deeper part of the chapter, he begins to refer to martyrs who were put to death for their faith. Sawn in half, he says, torn asunder for the things that they believed. And then he comes to this. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the cloud of witnesses, I guess the case may be too, are those who have gone before us in the faith. And they are in some way watching what we do. They are our witnesses. And because they are our witnesses, we throw off the things that hinder and the sin that entangles, and we run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the person, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now here's another eternal glimpse. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. How could he endure that painful death voluntarily? Because he knew the joy that was out in front, on the other side. Scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Set the joy of eternity before you and you will not grow weary and lose heart. No matter what God calls you through. Because some of us he will call to maybe a long and painful death. And you think, I don't know if I have the strength for that. You know what? We don't have the strength for most things. In fact, we don't have the strength for anything except for the strength that God gives us. So you say, well, I it's kind of like the person who says, I'm not going to say yes to Jesus because I know when I do, he's going to send me to the Congo. You know, you don't know. You don't know what's coming. So you keep your eyes set on the person. You keep your eyes set on the joy of joining the person at the other side. You know the story of Eric Little? Eric Little, the Olympian, the Chariots of Fire Olympian, who, you know, wouldn't run on Sunday, won a race that wasn't actually his race, seemed to be a reward of the Lord. You know, in the movie, we don't know if he said this in real life, but in the movie he says, you know, when I run, I feel his pleasure. You know, all of that stuff. You know what he did after that Olympics? He stopped running. He went to the mission field and he died in a prison camp.
He died in what?
In a prison camp. In the mission field. Doing what he knew he needed to do. How could... You know, he had every opportunity. He took... For all time, 20th and 21st century Olympians, we're just, people just will fall down and do anything for them if they have a gold medal in their hand. you know. We remember those people. He could have been remembered, and now he could have just lived a real comfortable life. Nope. Didn't do it. Because of the joy set before him. Hebrews 9. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So we know that we are destined to die once, and that consciously thereafter we will face a judgment. And the question is, do we die again? There's a helpful little saying that says, born once, die twice. That is, born in the body, die in the body, and die in the spirit. Born twice, die once. Born in the body, reborn in the spirit, die only in the body. Helpful saying, based a lot on this particular passage. We're all destined to die. It's the way of all men. The problem is that sometimes we're like the proverb. Actually, this proverb occurs twice in Proverbs. There is a way that seems right to men, but in the end it leads to death. When we try to figure things out on our own, rather than going after the person, we face the threat of eternal death. Where's the promise of eternal life? Well, it's right here in the verse. It's the verse behind every goalpost, behind a lot of T's, somebody holding it up on a placard. There it is. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not, what? That's die, but have eternal life. Now, how do I put those two things together? Yes, we will die in the body, but we will not die in the spirit. We will have eternal life if we believe in Christ. So that's the first part of it. A look at death. Some look into eternal life. I think what we'll look at more next time is what you might call eternal destiny, based on judgment and some of those things. So another several pages of passages. Helpful stuff, I hope. If you have, if you're thinking, well, I hope he covers this, let me know. Okay, so that I'm sure to get to it next week. Let me know before you go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you give to us, not least of which is the offer of eternal life. And we ask that we would be those whose eyes are fixed on Christ, our Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that in faith we trust you for what is to come. What is today, but also for what is tomorrow, whatever that tomorrow will be. We thank you, Lord, for your blessing us in this possibility. In Christ's name, amen.